Well, guys, over the last couple weeks, we have been studying through chapter 2. And if you've been here with us, then you know that we have been looking a lot at what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist. Paul here in chapter 2, he refers to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness, the man who does not follow, obey, love, or care about the law. And not just the law of God, but even the law of man. It's kind of across the board. And as we have seen, that is an entirely appropriate title, considering this will be the most satanically possessed man who has ever walked this planet. A man whose revealing is one of two necessary events that must take place before Jesus returns to earth to gather all of his followers from all time, rapturing, yes, a precious few, but resurrecting from the dead all of the rest, and then ushering in the dreaded day of the Lord, the judgment of Jesus on rebellious mankind. We saw this sequence of events that I'm talking about in verses 1 through 3. As a matter of fact, let's read those again, can we? Start, look at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, just given what we've just read there, obviously the coming Antichrist is an important person in future history. But why was Paul teaching this stuff to the Thessalonians anyway? Well, as you can see in the first three verses, they were confused. They had been deceived. You see, when Paul was with them in person, and when he wrote his first letter to them, he taught them about the return of Jesus Christ. And they had nothing to fear. And yet when Paul writes this letter, they're living in fear, aren't they? They're confused. They're really concerned. Jesus was coming back to gather them to himself before Jesus was going to judge the world. So as believers, they had no reason to be afraid. They would never experience Jesus' judgment. All they would experience was grace. All they would experience is mercy. But again, as you can tell, something had happened since Paul left. Some false teaching had slipped into the church as Paul was gone. And this particular false teaching told the Thessalonians that they had missed Jesus' return. That his return to save his people, they'd all missed it. And so all that was now left for them was Jesus' wrath against sin. They were left behind. This was what was causing them so much difficulty. You can imagine that would be upsetting to them. But why did they believe that bogus teaching in the first place when it was contrary to everything that Paul had already taught them? Well, as you saw there in verse 2, this false teaching came to them either by a false teacher who claimed that he had Paul's endorsement or by a false letter that they had received that had Paul's name attached to it, even though he had not written it. And they loved Paul. They loved Paul. And so when they saw Paul's name or they heard Paul's name, whichever it was, they immediately latched on to that teaching, but they still remembered what he had told them before. And so now they're distressed, they're confused, they don't know what to do of it. This false teaching had left them in a panic because they believed they'd been left behind. And so that is why Paul brings up the subject of the Antichrist, to remind them that they should not have been deceived. When he was with them, he had taught them that before Jesus saves his people, the apostasy or the falling away would happen. And the man of lawlessness would show up to lead the world astray. Since the apostasy hadn't happened yet, and since the Antichrist had not appeared yet, then Jesus couldn't have already returned. That's Paul's simple logic here. So as you can see, his entire intention with this chapter was not just to titillate them with some end times prophecy stuff. He wasn't like, hey, isn't this cool stuff? You want to hear more? No. He wanted, first of all, to correct them, right? It's what we've seen over the last 2 weeks. And then, as we're going to see tonight, he wanted to bring them comfort. Right? They were desperately in need of some comfort at this point, and then he wants to redirect them with a necessary command. Now, if you weren't here for the previous 2 weeks, I know I just kind of summed up a little bit of what we've been looking at, but if you missed it, all of those messages are online. You can go check them out, get the full context there. I encourage you to do that. But tonight, as we finish up chapter 2, looking at verses 13 through 17, we're going to finish Paul's discussion about the return of Jesus, about the revealing of the Antichrist, with a decidedly more positive perspective, which I love. So, beginning with Paul's words of comfort. Paul is going to let them know, you will not miss the day of Jesus' return. It's okay. Read verses 13 and 14 with me. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can remember, now this is going back a ways, but I can remember a particular Sunday morning. I was probably 16, 17 years old, something like that. And our youth pastor that Sunday morning was asking all of us kids two questions, both of which just grabbed my attention. They really did. And these are the two questions he asked. He said, if Jesus returns and you're in the process of committing a sin, will you go to hell? Which he followed. That's enough to grab your attention, especially as a teenager, right? Second question he asked was, what if Jesus returns and you have unconfessed sin in your life when he does? Will you go to hell? Those are the two questions he started with on a Sunday morning. They grabbed my heart. And I admit, with a certain amount of fear and a certain amount of concern, okay? Sure, I'm a Christian, but if I'm not on perfect terms with Jesus at the moment, is he going to give up on me? At the last minute, can I maybe fall away from Jesus? And then when he comes, he's not going to come for me? Those are good questions, I think, to ask a bunch of young people, right? Who are figuring out their faith. Well, guys, what do you think is the answer to those questions? Well, these are the types of questions that we're dealing with right here in verses 13 and 14. So what are the answers to those questions? Well, first of all, if we think, if maybe you think, that you need to be in a perfect relationship with Jesus to be saved by Jesus, then you misunderstand your sinfulness. Listen to what the Bible says about that very thing. 1 John 1:8, some of you know this verse, you've got it memorized. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Boy, that's a depressing verse, isn't it? But it's truth. It's truth. So if we're saying, I got this nailed, man. My relationship with Jesus is perfect and I've got no sin. We are lying to ourselves. I am lying to myself. Because at every moment of our lives, our sinfulness is evident in some way. I understand we might not be out on Academy carjacking innocent vehicle owners or whatever, you know, we think of as just horrible, horrible things. But our hearts will not always be pure. Our thoughts are often sinful. Our attitudes are often sinful. All of us are sinful all of the time. Guys, if we have to be perfect when Jesus returns to be saved by Jesus, nobody will be saved by Jesus. You understand? You see, it's something like this that I think had got into the minds of the Thessalonian Christians. They thought Jesus had already returned, and something very bad had happened because they missed it. Maybe they'd sinned too many times, right? And so Jesus crossed their names off of his salvation list. Maybe their sin was so bad that Jesus decided not to forgive them. Paul does not want them living like this. He doesn't want them living like this, so he comforts them. What Paul, guys, is essentially saying in these two verses is, you're afraid that Jesus gave up on you. That is not the case. In fact, that cannot be the case. And so he is going to tell them, and us, how our salvation from God works. And why we never need to worry about God overlooking us or giving up on us. This is really important truth here, guys. So, we're going to spend the lion's share of our time tonight on this, okay? We're going to slow walk through the steps of salvation that Paul gives us in these two verses. Number one, my salvation depends on God, not on me. Look again at what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you. In other words, we are thankful to God for your salvation. We are thankful to God that He saved you. Now, why would Paul be thankful to God for their salvation? I mean, why isn't Paul thanking them? Thank you for believing the gospel that I brought to your city, right? Thank you for doing the work of salvation. Obviously, the thanks go to God because saving you and making you right with God was all His work. It's not your work. Paul's not thanking them for being smart enough so that they saved themselves. They couldn't do that. And by the way, neither can we. We cannot. We are thanking God for saving you, Paul said, because none of us can save ourselves. Number two, and this is my favorite step of salvation, God loves me. Continue with me in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Guys, this right here is where your salvation began. Our salvation began in eternity past when God decided to set His love on you. On you, not a big mass of people, on you. By name, personally, intentionally. And please understand, God's love for you was uninfluenced. It wasn't that, well, God can see the future. So God looked all the way down into time and saw that Elizabeth Burnett would one day do the work of believing in Jesus, and so then, way back then, God chose her. No. That's not the way God's sovereignty works. Because if that's the way God's sovereignty works, guess who's in charge? We are. God is operating based on what we do. That's not what Paul is getting at here. Not only was God's love for you uninfluenced, it was undeserved. It was completely initiated by God and undeserved by us. Without any influence outside of himself, by anyone, by anything, God chose to love you. If that does not bring you joy, I want to run down to your pew and I want to shake your shoulders. Because if this doesn't move your heart, that this is what the God of the universe did for you, I don't know what to do with that. Right? This is why we worship. This is why we love him back. This is the beauty of salvation. And he chose you, not just like right before you were born, not like when you were conceived. No, he chose you before he even created the universe, which we're going to talk a little more about in a minute. He already knew all about you and he chose you. This is what Ephesians chapter 1 declares. Listen to verses 4 through 6. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's talking about you. Even before the world began, God knew you and he chose to love you. Our salvation, guys, is all from God. Why? Because he loves you. Number three, God not only loves me, but God chose me. I know it sounds like it's the exact same thing, but it's actually, verse 13 continues, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Here we see that flowing out from God's undeserved love for you was a choice that God made to save you from sin and eternal damnation. God loved you. God loved me. Why? I don't entirely know. Honestly, I don't know the answer to all of that. But by his love, it results in him choosing us, choosing you. And when did he choose us? What does Paul say there? From the beginning, Paul says. As Ephesians said, from before the foundation of the world. And you know, the book of Revelation, while commenting, interestingly enough, on the Antichrist, actually confirms this. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 says this. Listen to this. The beast, that's the Antichrist, that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and then go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Do you remember what we saw last week, guys? The only ones who will not be deceived by the beast, by the Antichrist, are Christians. And when are their names written in the book of life? From before the foundation of the world. Just as here it says, those who will follow the Antichrist, their names were not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. So, before you were born, before the world was made, God loved you and God chose to save you. Guys, it's important that we understand that God's choice of us is not a recent matter. Okay? In eternity past, before anything existed, by God's sovereign pleasure and will alone, already knowing everything about you, already knowing everything about me, he chose to love us. And he chose to save us. He chose to write your name in the book of life before he had even created the universe that would contain those who would be saved. Guys, this is why Paul is saying this to the Thessalonians. He's saying, don't worry. You don't have to worry. They don't have to worry that Jesus is going to forget about them. They don't have to worry that when he returns, Jesus will go, am I forgetting something? Was there a few other people that I swear it seemed like there was more. No, that's not going to happen. God's choice to save them was fixed in eternity past, and nothing can change that. Listen to what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So, if God knows everything about us, and if he chose to love us anyway, and he chose to save us anyway, and he chose to put our names in the book of life before the world was even created, who in the world is going to march on into heaven with an accusation against us about our sin and force God to get out the eraser and take our name out of the book of life? Who has the ability to do it? Does Satan have the ability to do that? He might like to try, but he does not have that ability. The answer obviously is rhetorical. It's obvious. No one can. God is the one who chose to save us. It was his choice, and his choice will be fixed forever. Jesus says it this way, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And why is that truth so important, guys? Why is it so important that Paul says this to the Thessalonians and to you and me? Well, first of all, this truth absolutely crushes our pride. Absolutely. If you think that you are smarter or better than other people because you chose Jesus and they didn't, you're like missing the huge E at the top of the spiritual eye chart. You know, you are not seeing things correctly here. We are no better than any other people. And by the way, that truth would include all of the little antichrists running around the world that we talked about last week. We are no better because of our salvation, because the only reason we know Jesus is that he chose us. We are not smart enough, we are not good enough to choose him. A second reason, guys, why this is so important is it gives us joy. At least I sure hope that is the response that it is having in your heart. But that is exactly why Paul is saying these things. He wants to comfort and bring joy to these Thessalonians' lives. And God's wanting to use this for you in that regard as well. How awesome is it to know that the God of the universe chose to set his love on us? You could meditate on that for years and never come to the bottom of it. He chose to save us. He chose to rescue us from Satan's deceptions in this world, from the ultimate deceptions of the Antichrist, possibly someday, and of course, from the lake of fire. A third reason why this truth is so important is it gives us security. You know how many Christians live in fear like the Thessalonians were? Am I going to be saved? Is Jesus going to bring me home? Am I going to spend eternity, or am I just too bad? Have I blown it too many times? Now, this gives us security. God is the one who chose to save me. At its core, my salvation is not about how tightly I can hold on to Jesus. It is all about the rock-solid grip that he has on me. And man, I am grateful for that. Because if it was up to me to hold on, oh, I'm in such trouble. I am in such trouble. And I suspect We're all self-aware enough to know that all of us would be. Paul declares this very truth. Philippians 1:6, most of you know, it is my favorite verse. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That's the day when Jesus comes back. That's what we're talking about here. So guess what? I am secure. God is not going to give up on me. God is not going to overlook me. And that sort of security is what Paul said, is why Paul says these words of encouragement to the Thessalonian Christians. Now, I do not know all the details of your Christian life, but if it is anything, or has been anything like mine, sometimes it feels like three steps forward and two steps back. Okay? Sometimes it feels like it is so hard to make any progress. But thankfully, my salvation isn't built on that. God will not give up on the work that he began in my life. He will perfect it. He will bring it to maturity. Number four, and the next step of salvation is that God transforms me. He didn't just love me, doesn't just save me. He also transforms me. Look at verse 13 continues. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So here we see that God's love for us, his choice to save us, shows up in our lives in two specific ways. We believe and have faith, that's one, in the truth about Jesus, right? When we hear it, I think most of you all know, you've been there. And we then find ourselves being transformed by the Spirit of God. Both of these fit absolutely perfectly with what we have already seen of the truths of our salvation. First of all, when we hear the good news about who Jesus is, about what Jesus has done, because God loved us in eternity past, and because God chose to save us from the foundations of the world, when we hear the truth about Jesus, we recognize it as the truth, and we believe it. All of us know, sometimes painfully so, that when some people hear of the good news of Jesus Christ, it like bounces off their forehead. They can't, it makes no sense to them. They think it's the dumbest thing that they have ever heard. Yet to us Christians, it is the one thing that makes sense of the world. And it handles the problem of sin in our lives. God's choice of us in eternity past is seen in the present by our ability to recognize the truth of Jesus when we hear it, when we heard it. But that's not all Paul mentions there in verse 13. He mentions our sanctification or our transformation by the Holy Spirit. When we trust in Jesus to forgive our sins, God's Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Amen? Right? And the result of that is that you are, as Scripture declares, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And you begin to be transformed into that new person from the inside out. He convicts us of sin. I know we don't always like that activity of the Holy Spirit in our life, but praise God, he does this. Convicts us of sin, and he gives us the strength to turn away from it, to run away from it. In short, he makes us more and more like Jesus. And instead of trying to please the world, now we want to please Jesus as we live in this world. That makes us very peculiar and very different people than those around us. And then God's Spirit just keeps that process going. All the way till that day when Jesus Christ comes and we stand before him, that is when it will be settled. The Holy Spirit continually refines us to make us like Jesus. But there is yet another step of our salvation that Paul reminds us of here. How do we go from being loved by God and called by God in eternity past to believing the truth about Jesus and being transformed by the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Well, number five, God calls me through the message of the gospel. That's what the beginning of verse 14 says. You see it there? It was for this. So all that we just described about salvation, it was for this he called you through our gospel. So how does God move from his choosing us in the past to us believing the truth about Jesus in the present? He does that through the gospel message, which of course is plainly laid out for us in Scripture. And I suspect for most of us, if not all of us here tonight, somebody at some point explained it to you. Someone told you the gospel, just as Paul had shared the gospel with the Thessalonians. This is how God brings the truth to us. Theologians refer to this as an effective call or an efficacious call. In other words, long and short of what that means is, it will work. It will work. You hear the gospel, and God calls you to himself through the gospel message. Now, some people, again, as I said before, they will hear about Jesus and have no interest in him. None at all. They're not able to understand Jesus. Or at least at that moment, they're not able to understand Jesus. But for those who God chose and called to himself, when they hear the good news of Jesus, it will make sense. The light will go on. Do some of you remember that day when the light went on and you went, that is true. It's truth. And I'm going to build my life on that. I'm going to believe in that. God uses the gospel message to call people to himself so they will be born again. And as a final step of our salvation, number six, God did all of this so we may obtain glory. Look again at the end of verse 14. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that sounds weird to you. We've talked about this a little bit. I don't know if it was in 1 Thessalonians or the beginning of 2nd. I can't remember, forgive me. But we have talked about this a little bit. But this is something that I think a lot of Christians do not understand. Because our tendency is, and I certainly get where this is coming from, is that in no way should we ever, or in any way do we deserve any of the glory of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Scripture's pretty clear. If we try to take the glory of God, you're on shaky ground, yes? Right? It's all about him. We say that all the time here, and we should. It's all about him. And so when we read a verse like this, we go, well, what does that mean? I mean, I'm not supposed to get any glory here. Well, do you understand what Paul just said? He just gave us God's ultimate purpose in all of this salvation that we've been talking about. It is to bring you and me to glory. Now, understand, that is not the word glory as the way the hymns use it so often, right? Well, I'm going home to glory, right? That's heaven, right? That's heaven. No, that's not what's being... This is not talking about heaven. This is talking about glory. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. Paul is saying that we will not merely see the glory of the resurrected Jesus. We will see him. Gosh, it's going to be awesome. But we are going to obtain some of that glory. Guys, Paul mentions all of these wonderful truths of our salvation, and then he says that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, our tendency is to think that all that God has done in eternity past and all that Jesus did in coming to the earth to be our sinless sacrifice for our sin was just so that we could be born again in the present. But Paul is saying that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit did all of this so that we might also gain God's purpose of bringing us to glory with Jesus. He chose to love us in eternity past, all for the purpose of bringing us to glory with Jesus in the future. Do you realize what that means? Guys, He chose us. He chose to save us, not just for this life. God wasn't just thinking about your short time, my short time on this earth, and that we needed to be saved during it. That's true, but that is not all God was thinking about. God, His purpose in saving you had a far future, eternal purpose. And that was to bring you to glory in eternity. Do you begin to see why Paul has said all of these things to these struggling, doubting, fearful Thessalonian Christians? I get it. We've only read a couple verses here and we might just like breeze right past them. But do you see what happens when you slow down and really look at what Paul was saying? Do you begin to see why God inspired Paul to write these words so that you and I could read them? Hear me in this, guys. Nothing can thwart God from achieving His purpose for you and for me. Nothing. He chose you in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, so that He could bring you to glory with the Lamb in whose book your name is written. Our comprehension of the gospel message, our responding to it with faith and belief in the gospel, that's just one point in our timeline of our salvation. But glory with Jesus is the ultimate purpose of our salvation. Now, I hope I'm not doing a disservice to this. I hope I'm not muddying the waters or confusing anyone. But can I give you an illustration that maybe helps wrap our heads around these things? Most of you are at least cursorily familiar with the way things grow, right? Okay, maybe you grew up on a farm, or maybe not, but we all have a pretty decent idea about these things. Now, let's take a farmer. In the spring, what does that farmer do? He plants the seeds, right? Makes sense. We all get that. But the moment that we see that seed begin sprouting up above the ground is not when the purpose for that seed for the farmer began, is it? No. The farmer's purposes and plans for that seed began a good year or two earlier. That's when the farmer went and bought the seed, right? And then eventually he planted the seed. And then he fertilized the seed. And they sprayed for weeds all around the seed. And then finally that seed germinated. But even then, germination was not the farmer's goal, was it? No. The goal was to bring the seed to harvest. The goal is to bring the plant to full glory, if you will. Now, there are a lot of different circumstances outside the farmer's control that may keep the farmer from achieving his ultimate goal for those seeds, right? But here's the cool thing. There is nothing that can keep God from achieving His purpose for you and me. God is not at the whims of the weather or a drought or any other thing that would prevent us from being exactly what His purpose for us was to be. And guys, that is the wonderful truth of Romans chapter 8. Can I share it with you? You guys know this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, how many things can derail God's plans in bringing you to glory? None. Paul went into great detail there with his list to make sure that we understood that the answer to that is absolutely nothing. Now, maybe you hear all that and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not deserving of all that. I know my life. I know how I live. I know the thoughts that I have. I know the attitudes that I foster. I'm not deserving of any of this. And you know what? You're right. It's true. You are not deserving now, and you will never be deserving at any point going forward. You were not deserving, by the way, when God chose you in eternity past. So there is no need to be worried about missing the return of Jesus Christ or being left behind or thinking that somehow God forgot you or that God gave up on you. There is no need to worry whatsoever. As Paul will make very clear in one of his other letters, as children of God, we are not destined for God's wrath. We are not destined for God's judgment. Guys, what are we destined for? Glory. Thank you, Ivan. Absolutely. We are destined for glory. And take comfort in the fact that nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth can change God's purposes and plans for you. But all that comfort, all that encouragement, which I hope it has been for you, is followed immediately by Paul with a command, and rightly so. Read verse 15 with me. So then, in other words, all of this is true. I have now told it to you. You understand it, Paul says. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now that Paul has lovingly corrected them, comforted them, he now inoculates them against any other self-proclaimed end times prophets who may come in and try to lead them astray in the future. And what Paul says here, guys, applies to us just as much as it did to them. Stand firm, hold on. Hold on to what we taught you, Paul says, by either spoken word or by their letters. Don't forget the truth that we told you and lived out in front of you. You know, the words there, when I read them, stand firm, hold on, it makes me think of the few times, as you can probably tell, that I have endeavored to exercise. It is, when I think of this, right, I can the few times when I've tried to adopt an exercise regimen or whatever, they'll say, okay, you need to do this for 20 seconds. And I'm like, 20 seconds? That's it? That's easy, man. Anybody could do 20 seconds, sure, whoop, 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 and you do it, right? But then eventually, at some point in the regimen, it is, okay, now do this for a minute. Okay, 20 seconds, no big deal, but now we're up to 60. I'll give it a shot, and I find out, oh yeah, that's way harder. right? And as I have to go through this regimen and the times keep increasing, I have to keep saying to myself, stand firm, man. Hold on, right? Just keep going. It's 30 more seconds. You can do that, right? It's that self-talk, okay? That is exactly what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians here. It's what he's saying to us. Guys, Satan is alive and he is at work in this world. Probably most of you are fully aware of that. He deceives people now and he will be the ultimate deceiver through his Antichrist later. So as we follow Jesus in this world, don't give up. Don't leave the truth for a lie, Paul commands. At times it is going to be hard. Did we not just sing that? Right? Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we're waiting in an interminable amount of time. And what do we have to do? Patiently hold on. Stand firm. And what is the truth that they need to hold on to? What is that truth that they're supposed to not release? It is what they confidently know that Paul wrote to them and Paul taught them. Not the latest theological speculations that will come blowing into their world, but what God said through the Apostle Paul. That, of course, is now available to us in God's Word. The same is true for us. Guys, this is one of the reasons why I, ad nauseum, over 25 years now, have often reminded you, keep your finger in the Bible. Read the Bible on your own every single day. Study it, meditate on it, memorize it. Why? Because the Bible is the only book that contains all the truth. It's the only one. There is no reason, if you have a book that contains everything important that we need to know, and you go, eh, how weird is that? Right? It's nonsensical when we talk about it in that way, and yet we all do it. Don't, though, hold on to it. Don't get tricked by all the latest cultural fads so that you either forget the truth or leave the truth. Because if you do, you are going to find yourself confused and led astray just like the Thessalonians. And by the way, this urgency of holding on to the truth of Scripture and not drifting away from it, it is stated over and over and over and over again throughout the Bible. Solomon, you all know Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, Scripture declares. And in Proverbs chapter 3, he begins talking to his son, right? Listen to what the first thing he tells his son, Proverbs 3 verses 1 through 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep the commandments. For the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Bind them around your neck. Guard them and write them on the tablet of your heart. Same thing Paul's saying. Stand firm. Hold on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12 says, hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And these and so many other verses command us to stand firm and to hold on. Which brings us to Paul's closing, Paul's benediction. If you will, read verses 16 and 17 with me. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. I love the fact that Paul brings this discussion to a close with a prayer. You notice how it kind of changed there? This is Paul praying. The letter isn't over yet, by the way. Right? Paul's still got like 18 more verses that he's going to share with them. But his concern for the Thessalonian Christians was so deep, and the weight and the wonder of what he's shared with them in this chapter is so great, that Paul can do nothing better and nothing else but go to the Lord in prayer. He asks God the Father, he asks Jesus the Son to comfort the unsettled Thessalonians. May God comfort their heart so they know they have no reason to fear. God loved them in eternity past. God chose them to be saved even before they were born. He wrote their name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He germinated their salvation in eternity past into the present through the gospel. And they heard the truth of Jesus. They recognized it as truth and they believed it. And the Holy Spirit came into their life and began transforming them. And all of these things were just steps along the path of God, bringing them to the ultimate goal that he had for them and he had for us. That is, bringing us home to glory with Jesus. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can change God's good plans and purposes for you and me. I personally think that's comfort we all need to hear. Oh, I needed it this week. I really did. I don't know how God does that, because we go verse by verse, right? How did God know that I was going to need it when Paul wrote this week? I don't know. I pray that's the same thing that the Lord has done for you this evening too. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring Paul to write it. Thank you for ensuring that it was delivered safely to us here 2,000 years later. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching it to us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for opening your word and encouraging us and comforting us and instructing us about our salvation. And I do pray, Lord, that if any of us have been living in fear, if any of us have been doubtful and afraid, if any of us have been living lifestyles that are causing us to be afraid because we know what we're doing is contrary to why and how the Lord saved us, Lord, I pray that you would use what we have seen here in each of our lives. May it not go in one ear and out the other. May it not just doink off of our forehead and have no effect. Lord, please work these things deep in our hearts. And Lord, we so look forward to seeing you. We so look forward to your return. And whether we will enjoy that return as those who have already passed away and are risen again to new life with glorified bodies, or whether we are those few who will hear that trumpet call and be raptured without ever tasting death, Lord, it will be a glorious day for all regardless. And we so look forward to it. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to stand firm, to hold on to the truth that we have received in your word. Help us, Lord. We know we cannot do it on our own. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us. And Lord, we thank you in advance for that help. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.